Father, thank you so much that you will hold us fast. Those you save are your delight. And as your people, it is our delight to gather and sing praises to your name. And through the many seasons of life, of ups and downs, Lord, we are thankful for the great truth, the great ballast in our boat, that you will hold us fast. Thank you that even in darkest of days and darkest of hours, your grip never loosens, you never lose your hold upon your children. Lord, thank you that you are the supreme and sovereign being of the universe. It's my prayer that it would start in my own heart and in the hearts of your people here at Abner Creek, Lord, that we would have our eyes fixed on you and that we would see the glory of your supremacy, the power of your sovereignty, and as a result of seeing that, Lord, I pray that we would be changed. That we would exult in exalting you, the supreme ruler of the world. Thank you for the glorious book of Daniel that you've given to us to be a great encouragement to our souls in hard, persecuting times. I pray that our study will be one that would honor you, that would edify your people, that would exalt your name. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to the book of Daniel, chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Daniel's an Old Testament book, so if you flip a little bit past the middle part of your Bible, if you find Ezekiel, it's the book right after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Today we do begin a brand new study through the book of Daniel. Today's sermon will be primarily introduction to the book. It would be a great disservice to you if I just jump right into Daniel and assume that we all knew what the history of it was, how we got to this point in history in Daniel, and what the great story of the scripture has been up to this point in the Old Testament. You know, what is the setting? What's the focus? What's the primary teaching? Why was it written? These introductory matters must be considered just for a few moments here and now so that when we get into the meat of the text in the coming weeks, we will have the proper understanding of what's going on. So today, consider this a 30,000-foot view of Daniel. And in the coming weeks, we'll go down and we'll walk around on the ground. We're going to get into some of the text today, but there's just so much introduction material that has to be said. And if I try to say it while I cover a large portion of Scripture in Daniel, it's going to distract from the Scripture, and I think you're going to be helped by having some of this information ahead of time. And so I'm going to give some introductory material, and then we're going to get into a few of the verses of Daniel 1 today. So when I was a child, I had a collection of books. It was a children's series of books, 8 books, very small. And they were all telling hero stories of the Old Testament. So each book told a different story of a hero of the Old Testament. And each book in the series had a different color cover. Just remember that as a child. And so it was very attractive to me as a child looking at these books forming this rainbow as they were cased together and at the same time telling the story of the heroes that I grew up hearing about from the Old Testament. It told of Moses and David. It told of Noah and Jonah, Ruth and Joseph. Of course, it told of the great Abraham. But my favorite was the blue cover, Daniel. Perhaps many of you share the experience of hearing about the great Daniel, maybe in Sunday school, if you grew up in church. I mean, this is classic Sunday school material for children. I mean, you have so many options to talk about just from one character. You have Daniel and the lion's den. You have Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You have Daniel, his three friends, and the fiery furnace. Maybe you remember hearing something about strange handwriting on the wall, which what we get our phrase today from when we say the handwriting's on the wall. You can see it happening, right? Maybe if you had a quite zealous Sunday school teacher, maybe he or she walked you through the extravagant dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. And if your Sunday school was a little, if your Sunday school teacher was a little crazy, maybe she or he tried to walk you through as a second grader the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9. I doubt it. We were told a lot about Daniel growing up. We were told, dare to be a Daniel, right? There's even a song, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. You can find all the famous stories of Daniel in chapters 1 through 6 of Daniel. There's a well-beaten path through those chapters from saints of history. But beginning in chapter 7 of Daniel, going through chapter 12, the path is much harder to see. In fact, it's nearly overgrown from the lack of attention that Daniel 7 through 12 has gotten as compared to Daniel 1 through 6. For those who walk through Daniel 7 through 12, often they may come out with a lightning bolt on their forehead, or their clothes smell like they've seen the ancient fires of Mordor. Right? It's you can tell someone who has gone through Daniel 7 through 12 and come out with their hair on fire. That's maybe exaggerating a little bit, but my point is, as cherished and loved and known as Daniel, the stories of Daniel 1 through 6 are, Daniel's chapter 7 through 12 are often avoided, confused, and just downright mind-twisting. It will drive you crazy trying to figure out what's going on. People usually approach the second half of this book, Daniel's chapter 7 through 12, in one of two ways. One, they just skim through it as fast as they can, or they avoid it altogether because it is just so confusing. There are some preachers who will preach Daniel. They'll preach Daniel chapters 1 through 6, and then they'll move to another series like Daniel 7 through 12 doesn't exist. So, one, people avoid it or skim through it. Or then, two, the second way people handle chapter 7 through 12, they become so enamored with it that you wouldn't be surprised is if you went down in their basement and you found all the hidden calculations and formulas about when the end of the world is going to be, and they have a date and a time for all of it. Perhaps you've heard on the news people in the past who they come out and they say the end of the world is going to be January 6th of 2020. And don't worry, it's not going to be. Not that it could be, I don't know, but I'm not saying it is. Many people who come to these elaborate dates and, you know, predictions of the end of the world and how it's going to be, a lot of that comes from their interpretation of Daniel chapter 7 through 12. So during the Middle Ages, it was not uncommon to find the Bible chained to the pulpit because Rome thought it was dangerous if the Bible got into the hands of the lay people. Because if the Bible gets into the hands of the lay people, then they may misinterpret it, and they may wrongly apply it, and so we'll just keep it chained to the pulpit so only the clergy has access to it. And Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and other reformers said, no, we have to get the message of the scripture out as far and wide as we can. We have to get it into the hands of the people so that people can know how they may be right with God, and so we need to get it out as far and wide, but with the caveat of we have to get it out far and wide, but we have to be careful to teach proper interpretation. We're not just getting it out and saying now everybody makes it mean what they want it to mean. We have to be careful to teach people how to understand what the Bible is saying. And I'll say, obviously, I'm very glad the reformers and their efforts got the scriptures, along with the invention of the printing press, out to us as lay people, that we can hold the scriptures in our hands and we can read it and understand what God requires of us and who God is and who Jesus is and the way of salvation. I'm completely and totally glad that that happened. God intended for that. God intended for the scriptures not to be in chained to the pulpit, but to be in the hands of you, the people. His message to be out. But you can understand, perhaps, the hesitation of Rome to get this book into the hands of people, because we see every day the mishandling of Scripture. Just turn on your TV set to the Christian station and you will see all sorts of mishandling of Scripture and misinterpreting and misapplying the Bible that is leading all types of people in all types of ways astray. Some of the mishandling is extreme, but others of the mishandling of Scripture is more subtle. I mean, just take the book of Daniel, for example. In the book of Daniel, we're going to see two different literary genres being used. Okay, so chapter 1 through 6 is what's considered historical narrative. These are real stories and real history about real people living in light of history. They're telling historical stories. Chapters 1 through 6. The other literary genre we see in Daniel chapter 7 through 12 is what we call apocalyptic literature. And this is where it gets crazy. Apocalyptic literature is often visions of the future and what the future may look like, and often it's described in symbols and metaphors and extravagant views of these symbols and metaphors. If we try to read Daniel chapter 1 through 6 and chapter 7 through 12 in the same way, we will go all sorts of wrong ways, because they're two different literary genres and we must take them each using their own tools of interpretation. We cannot interpret historical narratives in the same way that we interpret apocalyptic literature. You know this in your own life. When you read on Facebook or social media or news headlines or the newspaper, if you still read those, or you read a novel, a nonfiction or a fiction book or satire, we don't interpret all those different media sources in the same way. If I'm reading fiction, I know this is not really true. I know there's a lot of symbolism, maybe. If I'm reading Facebook, I know maybe I shouldn't trust everything I read, right? Or if I'm reading satire, I know that I'm supposed to take this with a grain of salt and it's not to be considered as true. This is the same thing for Daniel. Chapters 1 through 6, we're going to interpret with one set of tools, whereas chapters 7 through 12 will be working from a different perspective. The primary focus and intention of Daniel has often been missed over the years in both sets. So people have misapplied and misunderstood the historical narratives of Daniel, and they've misunderstood and misapplied the apocalyptic literature of Daniel. So for example, and this is why we want to be so careful in how we interpret this complicated book. For example, it's often taught in Daniel's chapter 1 through 6 how to be like Daniel. And then in chapter 7 through 12, it's taught, this is telling us about the end of the world. So in chapters 1 through 6, we're taught, kids, there once was a man named Daniel who was extremely brave. He trusted in God all his life and never looked away. God was faithful to his end. Yes, it's true. And what does God require of us but to see Daniel in you? And then in chapter 7 through 12, we get novels like Tim LaHaye's popular series, Left Behind. You remember that book? I read it as a teenager, I believe. All sorts of things come out of these chapters. And my point in all of this is, the question I want to ask is, did God primarily give us Daniel to show us what to be like and to tell us about the end of the world? Now, primarily is a key word there. Did he primarily give us Daniel for those reasons? I mean, certainly we will learn all sorts of morals from Daniel. We walk through this book. I mean, I'll point out many of them. Daniel is a model character to learn from. Many of the points in the sermons in this series will come from moral characteristics that we should learn from. Scripture commands us to learn from the example of those in the past. But is it God's primary purpose in Daniel 1 through 6 to learn how to be like Daniel? My perspective will be a little different. Our primary focus through Daniel will be what I believe God has primarily written Daniel for us. And it's to see the supremacy and sovereignty of God. You can see it in the graphic on the screen. That's the theme that you'll see tie this entire book together. The supremacy and sovereignty of God. And what I hope to provide in Daniel is a faithful exposition for the entire book, not just chapters 1 through 6. We'll get into the strange chapters of 7 through 12, of course, to provide an exposition of the entire book that's clear and helpful, that has you walking away, hopefully having a better understanding of some of these complicated passages. But one that keeps the focus, namely the supremacy and sovereignty of God, above all, being our central concentration. Because I believe this is the point of the book. If you leave more impressed with Daniel than you are with Daniel's God, I haven't done my job. So, because that will be our focus, my preaching through Daniel will primarily be looking at the forest, not the individual trees. If that makes sense. I mean, certainly there'll be times along the way that we'll stop and we'll take note of this particular tree here. And I can promise you there'll be times where you'll feel like we're on our hands and knees looking at acorns. But for the most part, we're going to be looking at the forest, the big picture that God has in mind for Daniel. So with that in mind, there's just a few expectations that you should have going into this series. First, these sermons on Daniel will be engaging the truth of the text with your heart, not just providing a running commentary of Daniel. I mean, commentary and explanation of the text will certainly be there. They have to be there, or it's not a biblical sermon. But I'm not going to be spending weeks on the detail. So it's not going to be like this. Like, it's not going to be week one, there's this beast coming out of the sea and the gold on his head means this. And now week two, we're going to get into what the silver on his ear means. This is not the direction that we're going to go with Daniel. There are plenty of commentaries, and I can point you to many of them, that you can go and read those things. We're definitely going to get into some of those details, no doubt. But God has a message for us through Daniel today. And it's not just to understand what Daniel meant back then. It's to understand how we are to be affected by the truth of Scripture laid out in Daniel. To have our hearts transformed, not just to have our minds informed. So second expectation, I want to encourage you very practically to bring your Bibles. And it's not just through Daniel. Daniel's going to be a prime example of why we should bring our Bibles. But I want to encourage you to bring your Bibles and read ahead of time. Daniel contains some of the most complex and complicated passages in all of Scripture. When I told some people that I was going to be preaching through Daniel, they said, "Are you crazy?" I may be a little crazy. But Daniel is complicated and complex in many ways that you're going to want to bring your Bible. If you're not personally engaging with the text as we're walking through it, you're not going to be helped to understand Daniel. There's going to be a lot of looking in the text and wrestling with it. So I just want to encourage you to bring your Bibles and be prepared to work during the sermon time, if that makes sense. A third expectation. Daniel is going to stretch you. Daniel is stretching me. It's been stretching me. This is not a book to come and just let wash over you. There's a reason you don't hear many churches going through Daniel, because it gets complicated. So it's going to stretch you. Daniel even says sometimes in the text that he doesn't completely understand the visions that God has given to him And so don't be surprised if there's sometimes I say, you know, I don't know on this, and I'll be in good company because Daniel said it himself. But Daniel will also stretch you in the sense that I may preach a perspective that you haven't considered or one that's different than yours. And that's okay. There are lots of views that come out of Daniel. I mean, there are scholars that I respect tremendously that disagree over different passages in Daniel. Don't get me wrong, that the big picture evangelical truth of Daniel, there's agreement on. But when it comes to various passages and the timing of events and the symbolism and those things that are involved in Daniel, there's wide disagreement. And I'll certainly land on a position myself and communicate that to you of what I think is most biblical. But if you're in a different spot, if you come to a different interpretation of these minor details, that's okay, and I'll respect your position. I mean, there are theological hills to die on in the church. The gospel, justification, the inerrancy of Scripture, the person and work of Jesus, all these things we should die on. The apocalyptic interpretation of Daniel is not one of those hills. So, if you are a fire-breathing, hardline dispensationalist, bringing your Scofield Bible, referencing all my checks and all my sayings, I can tell you we're probably going to have disagreement because I'm not there. But if you are, that's okay. I'll respect you in that. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, that's okay too. We'll get there. The bottom line is Daniel's going to stretch us all. Fourth and lastly, and then we're going to get into the text, expect larger portions of Scripture each week. So I mentioned earlier that different genres require different interpretational tools. And Daniel, I'm going to be covering large portions of Scripture. Daniel's different than Philippians, what we just finished studying. In Philippians, we were engaging in Paul's argument, and phrase hung upon phrase, and words and conjunctions were critical to understanding his theological argument. Well, in a literary genre like Daniel, words and phrases and conjunctions, they matter just the same, but they matter in different ways. And so Daniel's going to tell a lot of stories. So I'm not going to work with just two verses of the story and then next week two verses. No, in order for us to understand the whole point of the story, we have to read the whole story itself. And so I'm going to be covering large passages of Scripture. In Philippians, I covered on average maybe 2 to 10 verses at a time per week. In Daniel, expect about a chapter a week. So, expectations front end. Sermons will focus on the big picture truth of our hearts. Bring your Bibles to wrestle with the text. Be prepared to be stretched and expect large portions of Scripture. Now, with those matters in hand, I want to turn to the text. I mean, all that I just said was introduction. It's probably the longest introduction I've ever given in my life. We're going to turn to the text, Daniel chapter 1. I said I'd cover about a chapter per week. That's not going to happen today. Today's an exception. I'm going to cover two verses today. The introductory material I just gave you, combined with these two verses from chapter 1, I think it's going to set us up nicely to be able to dive deep into Daniel, the rest of Daniel chapter 1, starting next week. So look with me in your copy of God's Word, Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Verse 1 sets the scene for Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So you have Nebuchadnezzar ruling over Babylon, and he's going to come and he's going to overtake Judah, King Jehoiakim. Now, if you're a little dusty on your Old Testament history, or maybe you're newer to the faith or haven't studied it in a while, let me remind you of how we got to this point in history. How did we get to where we are in Daniel chapter 1? What's the story up to this point been? So it all started with God. In the beginning, he created all things, but God's people, the ones he created, rejected him as king. Adam and Eve, from the very start, we want to go our own way, and everyone who followed them rejected God as their king. And so eventually God judged his people that he made through the flood. And Noah and his family were the only ones who survived. And from Noah's line, we see three key descendants. First, you have Abraham. Abraham was promised by God that God was going to build a people through the descendants of Abraham. And he promised to give the people of Abraham a promised land to live in. This people of God under the descendants of Abraham would be a light to the nations. So it was purposed. So you have Abraham, then you had Abraham's son Isaac, and then Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the descendants that God promised Abraham, we see come to fruition starting with his great-grandson, Jacob's and their sons. 12 sons who were the 12 tribes of Israel, God's chosen people, who all grew from there. Just like at one big tree with limbs dispersing out. So you have the 12 tribes of Israel, and eventually God's people, the Israelites, were enslaved to Egypt. God raised up a man named Moses to free the Israelites from Egypt, because remember, God's people are still headed to God's promised land that he has for them. Moses frees the people from Egypt. He walks them into the wilderness where the people just continually for years sin against God, continually reject God as their king. And yet God was slowly leading his people to the land he promised. They get in the promised land, and what do God's people do? They demand that God give them a king like all the other nations around them. Once again, rejecting God's kingship over them. And so we have the days of the kings put in place by God. Most notably, we have kings like Saul, then David, then Solomon, ruling over the people of God. Well, after Solomon, there's this dispute. Who should be king now? And there's a conflict. Who's going to be king? And they can't figure it out. And so they split. The people of God split into two tribes. 10 tribes of the 12 tribes go north and is called Israel. 2 of the 12 tribes go south and become Judah. So you have Israel in the north, Judah in the south, continually still sinning against God. And because they sin and rebel against God, God says he's going to judge them. And we see this come in two ways. The 10 tribes in the north, God judges by sending Assyria, another foreign nation, to come and take them over, conquer them. And so the 10 tribes of the 12 are gone now. They're in captivity. And then for about a little over 100 years, these two tribes left, Judah in the south, continue to sin against God. And so God judges them by sending another foreign nation to capture them. This is where we read in Daniel 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, of king of Judah in the south, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So you have 10 tribes of God, captivity. 2 tribes of God, captivity. All of God's people whom he promised to build, to provide a promised land, are now not living in their promised land, not living in their own sovereignty. They're under the rule of another nation. This was the low point for God's people. The darkest of days. I mean, for many years, God had, think of it, God had built them up. Think of everything that God led them through. He protected them. I mean, this was the mighty Israel conquering nations, hundreds slaying thousands. And one common theme that we see resurfaced over and over is that they continually sinned and rebelled against God. They turned from his ways. They ran to other false gods instead of him. They submitted to other kings instead of him. And now they've been destroyed. the mighty in Daniel. We see the mighty Israel, Judah, they have fallen. The foreign power of Babylon has come and they have conquered God's people. I mean, this would be like America falling into captivity to another national power today. I'm not equating America with Jew or Jerusalem. I'm just saying, get the picture of falling to the captivity to another nation. It would be like being under the rule of another nation and like the American flag just being used to buff and to shine the statue of a world dictator, and we have nothing we can do about it. Imagine the darkness of these days for the people. And so the events that we study in Daniel in the coming weeks happen while the people of God are in this time of exile. Babylon's ruling over them, and they know they're under the judgment of God. Now, verse 2 of chapter 1 gives us a preview for the rest of the book. If verse 1 tells us what happened in history, verse 2 tells us how it happened. Look there with me. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and to the place of the vessels, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Verse 1 may lead you to think that things are out of control. Right? I mean, they've lost. Another nation is over them. They're now slaves. And what about God's promise to them? What about building them into a great nation? What about them being his chosen people? I mean, has God lost? Is Nebuchadnezzar is he finally the ruler who has conquered God? I mean, no one else has been able to, but now Nebuchadnezzar is ruling, and so is he now the one who is more powerful than God in history? Unless you and I think that things are out of control, out of God's hand in verse 1, verse 2 brings a sobering reality. Look there. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The events of the exile did not surprise God. Babylon did not take Judah. God gave Judah to Babylon. This shouldn't have surprised God's people. I mean, many times God told them, if you continue to sin against me and you don't turn from your wicked ways and turn back to me, I'm going to judge you by sending other nations to conquer you. This was warned by God over and over and over. And if you're not reading verse 1 and 2 carefully, it appears as though God and his people have lost. I mean, Babylon's overtaken them. God hasn't stopped it. And they even come to God's house and they've stolen elements from the temple. And look in verse 2 where they take these elements from God's house. Verse 2, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So God's people's been taken, God's land has been ransacked, God's elements have been stolen, and God's vessels now sit at the feet of the gods in Babylon. And if we hear this, if we see this, we may think, what in the world is going on, and where is God? I mean, his elements are sitting at the false god's feet. Is he okay with it? Where is he? Verse 2 tells us that he's there the whole time, giving it into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. God's not just watching. God is handing them over. And this sets up the entire book of Daniel. This is the theme of Daniel. The people of God and his elements are under the rule of Babylon. And here's the key theme that we're going to see throughout. Even in exile, even when they're under rule of someone else, God is still supreme and sovereign. They are only in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar because God put them in his hands. I mean, God has set the stage for us to see the showdown over and over again between himself and the pagan gods of the nations. Just think about verse 2. The elements of God are sitting at the feet of these false gods. And do we think God will allow that to happen for much longer? The answer is no. He is setting the stage like a prize fighter to come in and show who the real king is. And in each chapter in Daniel, what we're going to see is God flexing his might to prove that he is supreme to the foreign gods and he is sovereign over it all. Every time it appears as though the opponents of God have the upper hand in history, we must remember that it is God who puts that hand there. Yes, in Daniel, we will learn about Daniel and his courage. Yes, in Daniel, we will learn what it means to be the people of God living in an increasingly hostile culture to our faith. And yes, in Daniel, we will learn about how we as Christians should live as exiles in this world. But primarily and fundamentally, we will see over and over that when all looks lost, even when there seems to be no hope, when God's people are down, beaten, chained, and persecuted, God is still supreme and sovereign. Daniel is not a book primarily about Daniel. Daniel is a book about God. The God we encounter in Daniel is not a God who just knows the future, but it's outside of his control, nor is he a God who simply adjusts the future when something doesn't go his way. The God we see in Daniel is the God who directs the future, every detail, every moment, every day of your life. That's the God of Daniel. The point of Daniel is God's rule is supreme even when it appears it's not. I mean, you right now, you may look around and you may think, where is God in our world? How is God supreme and sovereign in our world? It certainly doesn't look like he's acting much around us right now. You may think, where is God? And that's the point of Daniel. God's rule is supreme even when it appears it's not. Think about Joseph, right? Joseph, sold by his brothers into slavery, goes to the land of Egypt. He's in jail. He gets falsely accused of trying to take Potiphar's wife. Has all these false accusations, and time again, it looks like the cards are stacked against Daniel. And yet we see in the phrase in Genesis, the story of Joseph, yet God was with him, preparing a way for him to take rule in Egypt, preparing a way for God's people to be led there. For a long time, it didn't look like God was in control of Joseph's life until we see hindsight he was. Think about Jesus, the greatest example of this. The day Jesus died on the cross, many wept because they thought, this great and powerful ruler is now dead. Why would God allow for him to die unless it was God's plan for him to die so that a greater purpose could be accomplished? This is the story of Scripture, and we're going to see it highlighted in Daniel. His rule is supreme even when it appears he's not. I'll close with this. We may wonder, why does God work like this? I mean, why would God choose to send his people into the hand of Babylon? And what we must remember is that Daniel is not the end of the story. Daniel is a book in a larger book. We will see God overtake false national gods in the book of Daniel, but what we must remember is that God has a bigger picture at play. God is not only concerned with overtaking Babylon. God has established a heavenly kingdom to which all the kingdoms of the world must bow to. In Daniel, we see the supremacy and sovereignty of God, but ultimately, all the stories and all the prophecies, and I'll tip my hand here of Daniel's chapter 7 through 12 interpretation, all the stories, all the prophecies point to and find fulfillment in the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection, ascension of the Son of God. The supremacy and sovereignty of God that we see in Daniel is most clearly seen when Jesus Christ came and he puts a end to exile of believers. The people of God in the 6th century Babylon were there because of their sin. But they awaited an anointed one who would come and put an end to sin and install an everlasting righteousness and everlasting reign. Friends, we don't live in 6th century Babylon. Newsflash. We live on the other side of history. We live on the other side of the cross. The Anointed One has come. Jesus Christ has come and He's defeated sin and death. He's died in the place of sinners. He's risen on behalf of them. He offers eternal life, eternal freedom to live in His eternal reign with whomever would place their faith in Him and repent and turn from their sin. Just because this is an Old Testament book doesn't mean we're never going to hear of Jesus in our series. Even Daniel is all pointing to Him. If you never turned from your sin and trusted in the work of Christ, if you've never looked upon Christ and said, "Oh, how wretched I am as a sinner," today may it be the day that you walk out of exile and you walk into the kingdom of God as an adopted son and daughter. The work of Jesus is enough. In Daniel, we see God reigns over Babylon. God reigns over Judah. God reigns over America, over Iran, over Russia, over China, over North Korea, and all the other nations of the world. But thanks be to God that His reign doesn't stop there. Thank God that Jesus reigns over sin and darkness and the evil one. Even when it appears as though He doesn't, time and time again, God's going to prove in Daniel that He reigns. And that's the message that we're going to see. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You do indeed reign. And Lord, I confess that I oftentimes have little faith, especially in hard, persecuting, suffering trials where I'm thinking, "Where are You?" Lord, I pray that Daniel will be an encouragement to all of our souls, that even in times where we can't see Your hand, I pray that You will encourage us and edify us to remember that You are still working, that You are not losing control, that You are not biting Your fingernails wondering what to do next, but every single event and detail in our life has been ordained ultimately by You for Your glory and for our good. Lord, make us a people of faith to trust in You in hard times, not just in good times, to believe all the words of Scripture, the comforting truth that we all have, that You reign, and we live under Your reign. Thank You for making us Your children. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.